Remind herself that we had kids to watch after. It was good fellowship. This church has always been a blessing to me. Some of you can remember me coming years ago. I used to come fill in for Brother Heath when I was a lot younger, and a little water under the bridge since then. This church has always been a great blessing. You have a wonderful church, and your pastor that you have now is also
a good pastor, but I don't have to tell you that. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and read just a few verses. I want you to kind of pay careful attention to these words. We're going to look at a number of scriptures, and we're not going to be able to come back a lot. When I preached this at Coweta, I had time, and nobody could stop me. So I used a lot more scripture, went through it more methodically, so you'll have to catch the points in a little different form. I'm going to have to condense it down. So I may refer to some scriptures, and if you want to write them down or just trust me, that'd probably not be a good idea. You want to write them down. And anyway, I'm going to condense, just let you know, this is a message that's bigger than what I'm bringing today. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want to speak to you this morning about following the Lord in baptism. And when you follow someone, that means that they go first, and then you go like they went. So Jesus is the forerunner for us. But for Jesus, John the Baptist was his forerunner. He came before him. And the Bible has much to say about John the Baptist and his very important ministry, and about the baptism of Christ. And as I said, I can't show you all the scriptures, but there's plenty to look at. When the Bible speaks often, I think we ought to speak as often as it speaks. I just think that's a pretty good rule. If the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about something, then you don't preach on it quite as much. But if it talks about it a lot, then you ought to preach on it a lot. Jesus' baptism is recorded 3 times in 3 different Gospels. The ministry of John the Baptist is in all 4 Gospels. Just some comparisons. The model prayer is only in 2 Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount is only in 2 Gospels. And many of the famous events in Christ's life are only in 1 Gospel. The conversion of Nicodemus, or the conversation of Nicodemus. The woman at the well. The prodigal son. All just mentioned once in the Bible. So it isn't for a lack of scripture that someone would neglect the teaching of John the Baptist, or neglect the teaching of the baptism of Christ. There's plenty of scripture for it. I think there's more doctrinal reasons that people would deny it or avoid it. But notice Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to go to Isaiah, we're going to go to Malachi, but then the rest of our scriptures, I believe, will be in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah 40. I just want to lay the foundation of John the Baptist and his ministry and how important that is, because it's going to be important to understanding what it means to follow the Lord in baptism. You have to understand the ministry of John. In Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3, the Bible proclaims this: "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is a prophecy of one coming, a voice that would be crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah to come. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." What's that talking about? That's the message of the one that's going to come. He's going to come before the Messiah, and he's going to be preaching like that. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then if you go over to the book of Matthew, and I'm just going to give you one, and then I'll reference you the others. In Matthew chapter 3, after reading that prophecy, we see John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I don't know how much clearer the word of God could be that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy of that one that would come, that would be the forerunner before the Messiah would come, and he would say, make his path straight, preparing a people for the Lord, getting ready for the Messiah to come in. You find this also in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and John chapter 1, verse 23. So this is the prophecy of the one that would come, that would be the forerunner before Jesus Christ or before the Messiah would come. Also, we see in the book of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, we see another prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4. And verse 5, the word of God declares, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now it's referring to Elijah coming. Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there's going to be one coming. And the Bible says it's Elijah that is coming. Well, if you go back over to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, we see one prophecy that says there's one coming that will make the way for the Lord and say, make his path straight and prepare the way. Then there's another scripture that says that Elijah is coming. Both have to do with John the Baptist. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John brings about some form of change. "The prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So the Lord is telling us that when John the Baptist came, somehow, some way, this is a fulfillment of Elijah coming. And there's other scriptures, and I can give you chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, where Jesus would say that he came in the spirit of Elijah, at least. And this was some fulfillment. So he's come, but they've done to him whatsoever they will to do. In other words, they chopped his head off. They killed him. But Jesus himself referred to Elijah and said when John the Baptist came, he come, at least like Elijah. We know he wasn't exactly Elijah, but it was a fulfillment of that prophecy that one such as Elijah would come. And I get the sense that they were just alike. They were just alike. I mean, you study Elijah in the Old Testament, you study John in the New Testament, they had the same attitude, same message, same type of preaching, same ability as a prophet. So John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' baptism then are both very important to the church. First of all, with the baptism of Jesus, it's the first time, and I said that to talk about who baptized him, and I want you to have that in your mind. But at the baptism of Christ, which we read originally, it's the first time in the Bible that we see the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, clearly and plainly manifested. When Jesus Christ was baptized, that's the first time in the Word of God that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are clearly and plainly manifested. And I know we can judge the Jews harshly because they deny the Trinity. They don't see it. But you know, it's not as clear in the Old Testament. We can look back there now with the cheat sheet. We have the New Testament. And we can shine that light back and go, well, you should have seen it. But until the baptism of Christ, it wasn't crystal clear. At the baptism of Christ is the first time it is crystal clear, plainly manifested. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we also see there the three parts of the eternal covenant. We see the Father is the one that sent the Son. We see the Son in his obedience, and we see the anointing work that we heard about last night come down upon the Son of God, the Messiah, at his baptism. In the Great Commission, we're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Well, how do we know that? We know it from the baptism of Christ. We're commanded to go into all the world and to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Where do we learn about that? At the baptism of Christ. We see that at the baptism of Christ. We're taught that there. So we understand what that means before Christ gives that commission. We understand it. We see that there's one God and three persons. Three and one. Now, I can't explain that as well as you'd like for me to, but if you can, you can talk to me later about that. But we see those three in one. One in glory, one together, but three separate persons. Also, at Jesus' baptism, it is the first time in Scripture that we see the Holy Spirit visibly appearing and descending. The first time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is revealed clearly, and you see Him visibly and descending down. Also, the Father is speaking audibly, and it's clearly the Father speaking audibly from heaven. The first time in the Bible, this is the Father is speaking. The baptism of Jesus may not be important to some people, but it was very important to God. And I promise you there are many in our day that would disagree with us about the importance of His baptism, but it was very important to God. Not only did the Father speak from a heaven, not only did the Holy Spirit appear physically where John could see Him and say, I saw the Holy Spirit of God, but Jesus walked over 60 miles from Galilee down to Jordan, a two-day walk, and let me tell you, there was plenty of water for Him to cross all the way down there to be baptized by John the Baptist. And there was plenty of people who could have baptized Him, but it was important enough for Him to do it the way God had intended it to be done, for Him to walk 2 days to be scripturally baptized by John. You see, if you'll notice in John chapter 1, in verse 32, and this is the record that John bare. And John bare record saying in verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I knew Him not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. This is where we first see clearly that Jesus is the anointed. This is where we clearly see in the Word of God that He is the Messiah, and He's being anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Christ. At the baptism of Christ, that's where we clearly realize that this one, Jesus, He is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And Jesus thought His baptism to be important enough that He did not even start His earthly ministry until He was baptized. You realize He didn't start His ministry. He told His mother at Canaan, it's not my time yet, because He had not been baptized. And brethren, He set the example for us. Baptism is the first thing that a believer is to do. If you want to serve the Lord, you must be scripturally baptized. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations. That means make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And I'm convinced that that is a promise from the Lord. If you do this way, and then this way, and then this way, I'm going to be with you in a special way. You go into the world and you preach the gospel. And then after you preach and you have converts, you baptize them the way Jesus was baptized. And then after you baptize them the way Jesus was baptized, then you teach them to observe all the things that Christ commanded. And then when you're done with that, you go out and you feed people and you join the ministerial alliance and you get... No, you do it again. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature, and then you baptize them, and then you teach them the things that Christ has commanded. You say, what else does the church do? Then we go and we preach the gospel, and then we baptize them like Christ was baptized, and then we teach them all the things that Christ taught. Then we get done with that. Guess what we do? We keep doing that until the Lord comes back. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, doing that. The ones that are doing that, I'm with you till the end of the world or the end of the age. Believe it or not, in our day and time, what I'm preaching is not that important to most Christians. And in most Christian circles, it's just not important. And there are so many differences with different denominations, and many have just dropped the subject of baptism. It's divisive, and that's it by design, actually. It's divisive. While others claim that John's baptizing wasn't Christian baptism. That wasn't Christian baptism. That was something different. If that were true, then it wouldn't be as important. They'd be right. But it's not. Brethren, biblically, John's baptism is the only baptism. Biblically, John's baptism is the only baptism that we have. He baptized the Lord Jesus, and we follow our Savior. We follow him in everything. He's the one we follow. We are to follow the Lord in baptism. We willingly submit to baptism, the same baptism as Jesus had. And some will say, well, John's baptism is an old covenant baptism for purification. Then I would say they can't claim the fall of the Lord in baptism. You say, well, that's not for us. Well, quit saying we're following the Lord in baptism, because you can't say that. By the way, following the Lord in baptism is a particular Baptist phrase. You really have to be a Baptist to say we're following the Lord in baptism. If you baptize babies, you can't say you're following the Lord in baptism. A baby doesn't even know what they're doing, much less think that they're following the Lord. If any group believes that baptism is necessary unto salvation, you cannot say that you're following the Lord in baptism. He certainly didn't need salvation, so we're not following him if we do that. But Baptists follow the Lord in baptism. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Brethren, that's the law of exclusion. That means that one thing is separate from all other things. Anything else that's not that one thing is not involved in that. It's that one thing is all it is, and that's it. It's one baptism. There's only one baptism, and that's it. And that's the baptism of John. First of all, we follow the Lord in the mode of his baptism. John's way of baptizing was by immersion. When Jesus was baptized, we saw that in our text, that when Jesus was baptized, he came up straightway out of the water. That means he had to be down in the water for him to come up out of the water. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, what are you doing? Well, I'm reading here. I can't see. Is this man talking about himself? He's talking about somebody else. And then he got into the chariot and he preached unto him Jesus. And he said, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water. It was immersion. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism, and raised to newness of life. It must be immersion. So we follow the Lord in the mode of his scriptural baptism, but also, and I'm going to make a stronger point here, the authority and the administrator of the baptism. To have proper authority, first of all, you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier. We've talked about that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Now, these are more than words you just say. It's more than words that a preacher just hold up his hand and say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. These words invoke divine authority. When this is done, it invokes the authority of God upon that baptism. And ultimately, you must have a scriptural New Testament church in order to have proper authority to baptize. It's the church that baptizes, brethren. It's not the preacher. It's not the missionary. It's the church that's given the authority to baptize. And with that authority, it's given by Christ. I'll tell you just a side thing here, something that doesn't bother me in a sense. I get frustrated with it. It bothers me just to know that people don't understand the truth. I have people come to me sometimes and they'll say, Brother JC, I got some great news. What was it? Well, my nephew was baptized the other day. Really? Yeah, there was this street preacher that came through and he took him down to the creek and baptized him. And we're just so happy. Well, where did the preacher come from? Well, I don't know. What difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. I'm thankful that your nephew gave a profession of faith. I'm thankful that the Lord's apparently working in their life. But I'm not happy to hear that there was some crazy person out thinking they had the authority to baptize and didn't. And he's not scripturally baptized. Now he's further away than he was because it's going to be harder to talk him into scriptural baptism. So with the authority given by Christ himself, who was baptized with the proper authority. See, Jesus, as I said, walked 60 miles to go to the right person to be scripturally baptized. Somebody says, well, you're talking about authority, but where did John get his authority? I had a guy, one of these reformed guys, asked me that one time. You Baptists are always talking about John the Baptist and authority. So where would he possibly get his authority? I said, brother, he's a man sent from God. I don't know where you want, how much authority you want, but he's a man sent from God. There again, if you're still in John 1 in verse 33, he says, I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. God sent John the Baptist, and he said, I didn't understand what was going on, but I knew he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending. So here we see that God sent John the Baptist. John 1:6 says, it was a man sent from God. That was his authority. He came from God. And his main mission was to baptize. Now, the apostles were baptized by John, and this is some of the stuff I said. I don't have time to fully develop all this because I want to get to some other points. But the apostles were baptized by John the Baptist. Everyone went out and was baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus called out from among the ones that were baptized his apostles. And John came, and his purpose was to prepare a people. We saw that in the Old Testament, and make the path straight, and to prepare a people, and prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do that? By baptizing. And John baptized the apostles, and they were scripturally baptized by John the Baptist, and then Jesus comes along and calls them out. And there's Peter and James and Andrew and John, and they're mending their nets, and Jesus calls them out. And you know the word church is ecclesia, and every Reformed Baptist in the world and every Protestant, and by the way, brother, we're not Protestants, and they will tell you that that word ecclesia means called out. And I say, yeah, you're right. They'll say you're called out means if you're called out the ecclesia, that everybody that's called out, everybody that saves in the church, it's a universal church because that's the called out. Well, brethren, these folks were already born again. And they were already baptized by John the Baptist before they were ecclesia'd, before they were called out. What you have with the apostles and Christ is a called out. This is a select, elect group of people. When you see the word ecclesia, don't let them fool you that that's just talking about being called to salvation. Everyone that was brought together in an ecclesia or assembly of the called out were called out after they were called out. That's what that is. So Jesus called out those that had already been called out for a purpose to gather them together. You have the nucleus of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus called out James, Andrew, Peter, and John. Now how could John be a Baptist without scriptural baptism himself? People ask me that. Well, where was he baptized? You say everybody's got to be baptized by somebody is baptized by somebody is baptized by John. Well, where was his baptism? Well, let me ask you another question. How could Adam be a man without a mother? My point there is when God begins something, it is what he makes it to be. Right? And if the scripture says this is the way it is, then we accept that and we move along. Now, John was the first Baptist. His authority was from heaven. God gave that to him. John wasn't a member of the church. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And without him, there wouldn't be any church because the Lord sent him first to make a people ready. Notice that in Luke, the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is the account of the angel speaking to John's parents. In verse 13, the angel says, you'll call his name John. He should be called John. And in verse 14, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Is that possible? The Bible says it's possible. That's amazing. Many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. What? Through the ministry of this one that's coming. And he shall go before him, before the Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There's another scripture for that. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is exactly what Malachi said. and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's making ready a people prepared for the Lord. How did he do that? What was it he did that made a people ready? He baptized them. He immersed them. That's how he made them ready. He preached the gospel to them. By the way, the gospel started with John the Baptist. And he preached the gospel to them. And then they were scripturally baptized. And now we have baptism. We have the Great Commission. We have church authority and all of that stemming from the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper are two symbolic ordinances that the Lord has given us. Now, I'm still on the point of following the Lord in baptism, and that he was baptized with proper authority. And now we see that that authority is in the church. In the church, we have the Lord's Supper, and we have baptism as ordinances. Both of these proclaim the gospel. And the ordinances will always reflect the gospel of the church that it's in. Whatever that gospel is proclaiming, that will be reflected in the ordinances of that church. Ordinances and the gospel go hand in hand. I want to make a strong point on this. This could very well be my main point. The gospel and the ordinances go hand in hand. If you fudge on one, all three are going to get out of order. You have the gospel, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. They have to go together. They have to fit like a hand in a glove. If Christ is preached, and a Christ is preached that doesn't completely save a person, then baptism is going to need to save. It's going to need to step in there. If Christ is preached in a way that he doesn't completely save, then the Lord's Supper, the elements of the supper, are going to be needful for saving efficacy. You're going to have to bring that into play. If your baptism has any saving efficacy, and you say, well, you have to be baptized in order to be saved or to be born again or to wash away your sin, then the gospel, your message that you preach, is not going to be a complete salvation. If a church is careless with the supper, they will be careless with the message. If a church sees saving efficacy in the bread or in the wine, and they say this is a saving element that's going to give us saving grace, if a church sees that, then it'll take away from the message that that church preaches, because you're preaching Christ plus something. So we don't believe in Christ, comma. We believe in Christ, period. And the ordinances proclaim that as well. The ordinances have to say the same thing as the message that you're preaching. So the ordinances will reflect the gospel that's preached in whatever church it is. If you fudge on one of the three, they're all three going to get out of order. Now I want you to notice this in 1 John chapter 5. Now, Brother Joe Bell was one of my teachers when I was young, and he used to say at a point like this, hold on, I'm going to jump the creek with you. So you want to grab a hold. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Now obviously the book of 1 John is John teaching us about Christ, that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God come in the flesh. We're to believe these things about him. That's what you have to believe to be a Christian. That's what the message of the book of 1 John is all about. And then he comes in verse 7 and says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. What? Of this message that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. That he's come in the flesh. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And we believe that. We saw that at the baptism of Jesus. We saw that in the command for the Great Commission. We're to baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see those three bear record in heaven. They bear record from heaven, in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three, but they're also one. In everything they proclaim, what is that? That Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God come in the flesh. You must believe that. Everything that John's teaching in 1 John. Then we get to verse 8. He says, and there are three that bear witness in the earth. The Holy Trinity of God bears record in heaven. But now he says there's three something that's bearing witness in the earth. And here we see bearing witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And notice this, and these three agree in one. There are three that bear witness in the earth. These three bear witness to Christ. Whatever this is, it's bearing witness to Christ. It's bearing witness to Jesus, the Son of God, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ, that he is the Savior. First of all, it says in the earth bears witness the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness in the earth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the business of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself said, he shall testify of me. And that's crystal clear. We couldn't be any more clear on that, that the Holy Spirit testifies witnesses of Christ in the earth. It's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus Christ, that we are the sons of God. Through the regenerating work of God, it's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit. So the Spirit's bearing witness through the gospel message. Matter of fact, before the gospel message even comes, into the heart of a child of God that Jesus is the Christ. So here we see that there's three that bear witness. And notice here, we continue on. If you read on in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. What is that witness of God? The Holy Spirit of God into the hearts of his children. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. So the Spirit of God witnesses of Christ in the earth. And that's very clear. But then he says there's another that bears witness in the earth. And that is the water. Every time another person is baptized, they proclaim Christ as their Savior. And I know that people are going to say, well, it was the water that came out of Christ's heart when he was pierced in his side. Well, okay, there was water there, but what does that mean? Somebody will give me a big, it was whatever it referenced. I can tell you this one thing about Christ's water coming out of his heart. When you have congestive heart failure, you have water. And he really died of a broken heart because his heart was crushed physically, his physical death. But there's too many scriptures that testify of the baptism of Christ. And what baptism proclaims something. It proclaims something. So here we see the water. Every time another person is baptized, they proclaim Christ as their Savior. Baptism is a proclamation. And here we see there's one that the water bears witness in the earth, brethren. And these three are one. Just as I said earlier, the two ordinances in the gospel have to go together as one in a church. And so here we have the Spirit bearing witness through the gospel message in the hearts of God's people. And then we have baptism proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, brethren, but sometimes in our church at Coweta, women preach.
Amen.
Right there when they get into the baptistry and they go down and they come back up, they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and he rose again. The gospel baptism preaches the gospel. It bears witness in the earth that Jesus is the Son of God and the work that he came to do. Baptism proclaims that. As we're buried with Christ and we're raised again to newness of life, following our Lord in baptism. And then there's the blood that bears witness in the earth. And the blood bears witness. Let me tell you, the Lord's Supper is the third witness to Christ. You say, how can you say that? Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice here. Because I think we've clearly established that there's the Spirit bearing witness. Then there's the water as the baptism bearing witness. But then the Lord's Supper bears witness. And we have to have scripture to back that up. I said, well, we can't just say that. Well, here's the scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 23, Paul says, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. What is it that proclaims the gospel in the earth? It's the message itself with the Spirit of God working in the hearts of God's people. But it's also baptism proclaiming the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread, as is taken properly in a New Testament church. It's proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three that bear witness in the earth. So we see that it's not only says that three bear witness in the earth, but if you notice there in verse 8, if you're still in 1 John 5, the last part of that verse says, and these three agree in one. These three agree. So John's baptism fits with his gospel message that he preached. The meaning of Christ's baptism fit with his gospel message that he preached. Christ's baptism pictured his own death, burial, and resurrection that he was going to do. And so when you see these three bear witness, but they also agree in one. And you have to have that, brethren. You have to have those three come together to have a true New Testament gospel church. Our old Baptist brethren used to call it gospel order. The church has to be in gospel order. And you have the ordinances as they're supposed to be and the message as it's supposed to be. That's when you have a New Testament Baptist church, brethren. And you can't have it without it. So John's baptism fits. Jesus' baptism fits. So the fall of the Lord in baptism, there must be, as I first said, the proper mode, which is immersion. Then there must be the proper authority, which is a New Testament Baptist church, a church in gospel order where the three agree in one, the true gospel with the true ordinances. But then there must be the proper candidate for baptism, and that must be a believer. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, and I quoted that earlier. What hindereth me to be baptized, the eunuch said. And Philip said to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There's a qualification that couldn't be any more clear. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, or the Son of God. And then they went down into the water, and he baptized. And by the way, you say, well, we're following the Lord in baptism. Was he a believer? You better bet you he was. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted his Father at every turn. Jesus Christ had faith, by the way. I may be opening a can of worms there, but you can talk to me about it later. He had faith himself, and he trusted and followed the Father. And he identified with us in his baptism and in his death. And now we identify with him in our baptism and in our death and in our life. Then lastly, there must be the proper design for baptism. And I don't know how much time I got. I'm going to preach fast, brother. Proper design is to die to sin, to die to the world. For Christ, it was symbolic, but it was also literal that he was going to die. For us, it's a symbolic thing, and we may die for Christ. Either way, we should consider ourselves dying for Christ and living for Christ, regardless. But it's a symbolic thing, and we continue to die daily to ourselves. And that is our commitment when we're baptized. It's the design. We make a commitment. And if you've been baptized, you've been scripturally baptized, maybe it's been a long time and you forgot. You made a commitment to die to yourself and to die to this world like Christ died, and you went down under that water making a commitment and coming up to a new life to serve and live for the Lord Jesus Christ alone and for no other thing in this world. Now, in closing, some claim that John's baptism was before the cross, and that's what you'll run into. Well, that was before the cross, therefore it isn't Christian baptism because the old covenant didn't begin until Christ was, wasn't intact until Christ died on the cross, and I agree with that point. And they said, well, if the old covenant was intact, well, that was another dispensation, and well, let me ask you this, was the Lord's Supper instituted before the cross? You can still have a Lord's Supper. If a Lord's Supper is still good, why can't John's baptism still be good after the cross? And as a matter of fact, John's baptism was necessary to even be at the Lord's Supper. You had to have John's baptism to be there. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, and this tells us that Jesus and the apostles were in church order before the cross, before Calvary. Just as the temple was built before God's presence came down, whether you want to talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness or Solomon's temple, they were both built before God's presence came down. Same thing with the church. It already existed before the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, the church, they assembled together. They had the gospel message. They had evangelistic ministry going out with the gospel. They had the Great Commission. They had baptism. They had the Lord's Supper. They had a pastor. They had a treasurer. They had everything that a church has, and it was a church. Jesus even said in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. How can he tell you to tell it to something that didn't exist? It's true that the old covenant did cease at the cross. Now, I hope I'm not disagreeing with anybody here on that. If I am, I don't want to apologize. I'll just want to talk about it later. The old covenant ceased. The Mosaic covenant was over when Christ died. It settled that issue. But the gospel of Jesus Christ began with John. So you have some overlap there. We see in Mark chapter 1. I want to show you that quickly. Mark chapter 1 tells us that. And I want you to be thinking here. The old covenant did end at the cross. And we see that was fulfilled by Christ on the cross. Amen. But in Matthew chapter 1, the gospel didn't begin there. Mark chapter 1. Thank you, brother. Mark chapter 1. The very first verse. Couldn't be any clearer. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you see that when John the Baptist came, when Jesus came preaching, the Bible refers to that as the beginning of the gospel. Well, back up to Matthew chapter 11. I have to show you one more verse with that. Matthew chapter 11. I want to make this point because if you some of these people will throw it up on you and say, well, that John's baptism was before the cross. Well, the church was before the cross, brethren. So you see in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 13, it says here, and we read this earlier, but I want to catch this verse again. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied when? Until John. So when John came, that's when the dispensation changed as far as the gospel. And I'm not a rigid dispensationalist. I wouldn't say that, okay? I'm not. But I don't deny that there are dispensations. There are different time periods. Well, here, the gospel dispensation, or what we call the church age, began in the book of Mark. It began in the gospels. The old covenant wasn't completed until Christ died on the cross. But with the ministry of John the Baptist, here comes the gospel age, the gospel dispensation. And with Christ calling out his apostles, the church age, the church dispensation. That's prior to the cross. So whatever baptism they had, whatever ordinances they had, that's for us. The cross doesn't affect that. The cross is our redemption. So we can't say that's a different dispensation. The gospel dispensation started before the cross. The church age started before the cross. John's baptism is church age baptism. We even see that the new apostle, Matthias, he had to what? He had to begin with the baptism of John and follow the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to be a witness to the whole gospel message and the baptism of Christ. And he had to be able to teach folks about the Lord's baptism and about the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's the same message we have. It's the same ordinances we have, the same gospel we have. Prior to the cross, the covenant changing didn't affect that. This is where the Lord took the keys of the kingdom from the nation of Israel and gave them to the church. And there's a new age, and that wasn't at the cross. That began with the ministry of John the Baptist and God, Christ himself calling out his apostles. So my point there is that our baptism, our Lord's Supper, is the baptism of John and the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted prior to the cross, prior to the day of Pentecost. John's baptism is gospel dispensation baptism. You don't mind me using that language. Church age baptism, it's the same. Now, if you would, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to jump back over the creek. Now, this scripture, I know, is usually interpreted different than what I'm going to do. So I'm going to give you the basic interpretation most people give, and then I'll let you decide what you think. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. Most people say, if you don't come to Christ, then you're not truly coming to salvation. The climbeth up some other way is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter hath opened. And a lot of people say, well, the porter is the Holy Spirit. And he opens it up where you can come to Christ. Now I'm going to give you a little different take on this scripture. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And that's talking about Christ. Christ coming to his people. And if he doesn't come the way the Bible ordained for him to come, then it's not the true Christ. If he doesn't come through the door, well, then he's trying to climb up some other way. And what's the door? The Bible clearly told us the way he would come, that there would be a forerunner. The Elijah would come. There would be a messenger that would come, clearing the way, preparing the way for the Lord. And then he would come behind him, and he would come in that way. There would be, as we know now, 400 years of silence, no prophets. But then this prophet would come, which we now know as John the Baptist, and that Christ would come behind him. And that's the way the Bible said he would come. Now, the Jews didn't see that. Some of them saw it a little bit. But they pretty much thought what we know about his second coming was what was going to happen at the first coming. And they were looking for him to establish a literal kingdom and to take over Jerusalem. I think the apostles were even thinking some of that when they were going into Jerusalem the last time. But here we see something different. We see that the Bible, and I've showed you that this morning, the Bible prophesied the way that Christ would come. And here he's telling these Jews, if he doesn't come this way, it's not him. He's got to come the way the Bible said. So he has to come in through the door. And the door is the scriptural method, the way the Bible proclaimed it. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The one that comes the way the Bible said he would come, that's going to be our Messiah. That's him. To him, the porter, John the Baptist, opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He has to come through the porter. John's the one that opened the door for Christ to come to his people. He made the people ready, prepared for the Lord. And when he came, they heard his voice. And you say, well, boy, that's pretty strong. I don't know, brother. What did Jesus say at his baptism? John said, no, you need to baptize me. And he said, no. Suffer it to be so now, for it behooves us. What? To fulfill all righteousness. I have to come to you first. I have to be baptized by you, or else I'm coming up. I'm a thief and I'm a robber. I have to come through the door. And I have to have the porter to open me the door. And that was our brother John the Baptist. And it says here, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Did he not call out the ones that were his sheep out of Israel and bring them to us? No, I'll show you something else precious. Verse 16, he goes on to say, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the nation of Israel. That's us, brother. Brethren, that's the Gentiles. And them also I might bring? No, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. By the way, I'll give you something else to jump on me about. This one fold and one shepherd is talking about the church, brethren. The church was initially a Jewish church. And the Gentiles were brought into that, allowed to enjoy that. So there's going to be one fold and one shepherd inside of the church, not some other entity that we're dreaming up. It's the local New Testament church. So anyway, we see that the porter was John the Baptist. That's important because that's the biblical pattern that Christ was to come through the porter that would open the door. The sheepfold was Israel, but now the sheepfold's the church, brethren. The local New Testament church is the sheep where the sheep are assembled together. Now, a local New Testament assembly is what that is. What are these who do not believe that John's baptism is Christian baptism? What about that? Because people will tell you, that's not Christian baptism. Well, if John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism, then Christ doesn't have Christian baptism. If John's baptism is not the same baptism that we have today, then the head of the church has a different baptism than we have. If John's baptism isn't the same baptism that we have today, then the apostles didn't have Christian baptism, and they baptized everybody on the day of Pentecost, and that is confusion. If John's baptism is not the same baptism we have today, the first Lord's Supper that we pattern ours after had a different baptism than we did. If it's not the same baptism we have, then the Great Commission was carried out without Christian baptism. If it's not the same baptism that we have today, if we do not have John's baptism, then churches were started without Christian baptism. And that's confusion. But the biblical truth is Christian baptism is John's baptism. New Testament baptism is the baptism of John the Baptist. The church's baptism is the baptism of John the Baptist. And John baptized Jesus, and we're to follow Jesus in baptism. So next time you hear the phrase, following the Lord in baptism, you'll have a little bit more ammunition in your gun there. You'll know that we truly do follow the Lord in baptism. The way he was baptized, exactly the way that we're baptized. And if you believe in Jesus and he's your Savior, then it's your first duty. Your first duty as a believer to be scripturally baptized and to follow the Lord in baptism in the same mode that he was baptized in, the same design he was baptized in, the same type of candidate that he was, one trusting in the Father, and it has to be in the same authority, by the same authority that he was baptized by. Or else you can't say, we're following the Lord in baptism. Oh, that's a blessing.